Good. Thank you. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. We're keeping this idea of sweating the Christian life. Last week was uncomfortable grace. This week we're talking in particular trusting the good governance of God through trial. The uncomfortable grace of God is what governs the trials of our lives. We would just probably be well to say the grace of God. But from our perspective, it's an uncomfortable grace of God that governs the trials for a purpose. And if you remember, the key goal we found in verse 1 and also verse 20, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, so that we can live out the righteous life that God desires. That's the design of trials. God governs them for our edification. And edification means for our maturity, for our growing up. And growing up not just to become a better person, but growing up in Christ Jesus. Ephesians says it like this: we're growing up into the head, which is Christ. It's like I always think of a little baby. When they're born, their head seems so big compared to the rest of the body. But yet as that baby grows up, they grow into their head. In other words, proportionally, and as they mature, they become more fit and they look all in order. And that's the idea, I think, behind growing up into Christ Jesus, growing up into our head, which is Christ. And that's what this has in mind, that we would be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Trials are there to grow us up. And as we studied verses 1 through 4 last week, we were challenged to persevere under trial. It's what James says, persevere. He calls us to persevere. It's through this perseverance and through this endurance that we see this goal reached, and that is to become mature and to become complete, not lacking anything. So the two things to remember: God governs our trials, and second, we must trust God through the trial. We know God's going to govern it, but where we have trouble is trusting him through it. We talked last week about our inclination is to run from the trial in order to find relief. And on one hand, you should. Let's say you came to talk to me and you said, I have a really bad pain in my backside. And I would say, well, I'd ask questions. I'd try to gather some data and find out why you have pain. And it's discovered that you're sitting on a 16-penny nail. Now, would I counsel you to persevere through the trial, gut it out, endure this, or would I say get off the nail? I would say get off the nail. So you don't have to necessarily endure sitting on 16-penny nails. God would say get off the nail. But in some instances where there obviously it is a trial that God has governed, difficult times come in your life, a painful situation, relationship problems, or you just can't ditch your marriage. You can't get off of the marriage. You can't leave this life. We're called to persevere through them. And understanding this, God governs the trial, and we have to trust him through the trial. And so verses 1 through 4, as we looked at last week, gave us a few ideas of how we're to trust him properly in order to persevere. It's very important that we remember these fundamental truths that we were taught, and they're simple, but yet very difficult. One of the ways that we learn to trust Him properly in order to persevere is the very first thing He said was, consider it pure joy when you suffer trials of various kinds. Now, how can you do that? We're going to find out in verse 5 how you can do that, because you may say, I don't quite understand how I can have this attitude. Well, verse 5 is going to help us have an answer to that. How do we have a joyful attitude? But that's one way we are to persevere through trial, is through a joyful attitude. Most of us would say, in some trials, I can have a joyful attitude. But in most trials, it's impossible for me to have a joyful attitude. It requires divine help. The second thing that he points out in verse 3 for us, in order to persevere, how to trust him and persevere through trial, is to have an understanding mind. Begin to understand purposes, God's purposes behind trials. You may not know all the reasons why. You may not always understand the lessons that you're being taught through the trial, but to have an understanding mind, here's what he says in verse 3. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Well, for you to already know something, it means that there was a development of understanding. So a growing in understanding. But you might say, it's impossible for me to grow in understanding when the trials are so hard. Well, verse 5 today is going to give us a good bit of wisdom and counsel of how then we can have a develop an understanding, a mind that is worked in such a way that we can trust God and believe that He has a purpose behind the trial, and understanding that this purpose, and remembering it, that the purpose is to grow us up into Christ's likeness, requires divine help. Verse 4, he also gave us good counsel in order to persevere through trial. Perseverance must finish its work. I like what the other versions say. Let perseverance? Is that what some of the other versions say? Or let perseverance? Patience, steadfastness, endurance. Let it finish its work. So if we're letting something do it, we're yielding to the Lord in this. We're letting Him have His way. We're waiting upon the Lord. If we're going to let it have its perfect work, we have to wait patiently for its perfect work to be accomplished. The whole idea is staying under the trial. We've talked about this before. When under trial, stand. When under temptation, flee. It's that simple. But our temptation is, when under trial, flee. And when under temptation, we want to stay. If you've ever been young before, you know how that's true. If you've ever been old, you know how it's true. It's in our fallen human nature to want to get out from trial, but God calls us to stay in it. So whether you're young or whether you're old, is to realize that's our temptation. And when you sense yourself trying to run out from under the trial, stay. And verse 5 is going to help us to understand what we do when we stay. Because oftentimes staying, it will require divine help. None of this that James talks about is something that you can just handle. Because if it's something you can just handle, generally the Scripture doesn't talk about it. But if it's something that you cannot in and of yourself, according to the flesh, handle, the Scripture addresses it. And James in particular is addressing the how we can learn to persevere in order to grow to complete maturity, not lacking in anything. He says that we have to let it finish its work, so waiting patiently for it to finish its work. Now, I think what's interesting, if you combine all three of these, you can find a good example of this having a joyful attitude, learning to develop an understanding mind and heart to kind of figure out what God's doing, and then also to wait patiently. I love Psalm 131. It's one of my favorite ones because David is mature. He's a mature, growing up man when he writes this. Yet look at how he sees his progression in his growth. Let's read it. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. Now, he had confessed times of a haughty spirit and pride, hadn't he? But at this point in his growth, His heart is not proud, his eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. A weaned child stays near his mother. Even though he's weaned, he's not so weaned that he runs off. He likes to be near, in the vicinity of mother. And David is, in his growth, he's grown from infancy in his knowledge of God and his understanding of things to this stage as a grown man to say, I'm like a weaned child. In other words, God is not very far from me. I keep my eyes on him. I stay near him in my heart. David is, I think, a great picture of this, although he's not perfect by no means, but yet we get the idea through this psalm that this is a progress in maturity. So in all these ways, we never grow up to a point of self-reliance. James isn't directing us to a self-reliance. James is directing us to God-reliance, a divine reliance on the Lord. I think you should be encouraged in that, because when we talk about Christian growth, so often we think about it in terms of not bothering God anymore with the little stuff. But good Christian maturity is all about bothering God with the little stuff. To ask Him, to depend on Him, to hope in Him, to fall upon Him through faith in Jesus Christ. That is real maturity. And it's contrary to the way of the world. He gives us responsibility, to be sure. But a call to a growth in maturity that He calls us to is one that depends upon the Lord all the more, where we become like a weaned child, where God is never so far that we can't see Him. Remaining close to the heart of God. In verse 4, the maturity and completeness that he is talking about is a maturity and completeness that draws us ever closer to the throne of grace. So now we get into verses 5 and 8 with that in mind, that the whole idea of this maturity is not to take us farther from God, but to take us nearer to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is so important for us, because many religious people become self-reliant. Many religious people become arrogant, haughty, boastful, and proud of their spiritual accomplishments. But those who would be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ become more dependent upon Him. And it's not weakness in the sense that we think of a failure. It is recognizing who He is and recognizing who we are. And in verses 5 through 8, James provides crucial counsel for us as believers that is so important, that will help us when we don't understand what's going on. James counsels us that when we don't know what's happening, it's just at that point in time that we have an answer. And the answer is given to us of what we ought to do. When we don't, and that is to ask for wisdom. When we don't get it, when we don't understand God's view of life, that's the very point. We need to ask Him for wisdom. Let's read verses 5 through 8 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. Let's just stay at verse 5 for just a minute. If in your trial, you know in your mind you're to say, I know God has a purpose. But then the question that should come to your mind, but what is the purpose? And you understand fundamentally that God is a sovereign God. But if you don't quite understand what a sovereign God's doing, you're admitting that you don't have His view of life. God has a perfect view of life. His will and purpose is glorious to Himself. He's perfectly pleased with His plans and with His purposes. And James is inviting us, or commanding us, really, to come and ask for wisdom that we might have insight into God's view of life. Your trouble and your trial fits into God's plan. We just don't understand that most of the time. We think the trial is to hurt us. We think the trial is something to escape from. But God would say it is a point you can begin to understand my view of life. And if God governs our trials in that way, and His intention is that He would grow us up to maturity and completeness, not lacking in anything. In other words, that we would know Him better. Maturity is about knowing God. I think one of the best things I ever heard when the children started studying for classical conversations and all the memory work that they were doing and studying about geography and all that, the intention is that they might know God better. Not just know Latin and not know geography for geography's sake, but to give glory to God. That is what maturity in education is about. Truly. That you might understand God's creation, that you might know Him better. It's the same when it comes to trials. It's the ultimate goal is that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Worshiping Him. Giving praise, honor, and glory to Him. This is why Paul could say in Philippians 1:29, with joy, it's been appointed unto some of you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for Him, that you might know Him better. I add that into it. That you would be mature and complete, lacking in nothing, or not lacking anything. So if God governs the trial and He has the intention of growing you up into maturity, then it should stand to reason that this request for wisdom is the right thing to pray for. And that is part of the process of standing under the trial, to quiet yourself enough to ask Him for wisdom. I don't quite understand, or I really don't understand at all, your view of life, God. Grant me grace and understanding. Give me wisdom that I can see it. We are commanded to believe and trust God. It's not a suggestion. But in order to do this, there is only one right thing for you and me to do. To humble ourselves and ask. It's a command. Let Him ask God for wisdom. Come to the source, as Doug said, the source of all wisdom, who is God Himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And the Holy Spirit grants us the wisdom of God. The triune God revealing the only wisdom that matters, and that is His wisdom. I think it's a beautiful thing. So when we think about wisdom to understand God's view of life is necessary when through trial, we can begin seeing that one of the purposes of trials, if not the grand purpose of trials, is to turn our attention to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That we would want Him more, that we would desire Him most, to lead us to pray. I think prayer oftentimes is such an exercise, we don't see it as part of our relationship with Him. Having a conversation with God, requesting of Him, grant me wisdom in this trial that I can see what your heart is not a religious exercise. It's a life exercise. It's what we have to do. And if you and if me, I'm thinking of myself, if we persevere, if we are to persevere through the trial, and we know we can't lean on our own understanding no matter what, then it's as simple as leaning upon Him in prayer. Grant me understanding. Let me come into Your world. Let me have Your mind, Your heart. I love that thought. Let me come into Your world. When asking for wisdom, we're asking to come into God's world. Let us into Your world. And we have access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. So that's been granted for us to have His view of life, His world view, is to ask Him for wisdom. And He gives wisdom. The trial that you're going through right now is working. It's producing endurance. If you are finding yourself right now breathing out a prayer in your heart, asking for wisdom. If that's happening for you right now, the trial is working. That ought to make you so happy and joyful to see that that's how it works. It works not because I feel better about the trial, but because I am focusing on God and I'm asking Him for wisdom. Like a weaned child, is my soul within me, even in the midst of the storm. That song we sang, "Keep me safe till the storm passes by." That may be you right now. A lot of people just ask for help in their storm, but they don't ask the right source. That song, "Keep me safe till the storm passes by," directs us to the only one that can keep us through it, and we come to Him like a weaned child. Jeremiah 29:11-13, I think, shows us wonderfully how God governs the trial, and He spells out what is the effect of the trial so well. In Jeremiah 29, it's God is reminding the people why they're in captivity, why they're in exile. He tells them while they're in exile, they're going because of their sin. He says, when you go to Babylon, you work really hard to prosper them. Make your presence in Babylon a blessing to those people. Now they're being ripped out of their homes. They've lost all their property. Everything's been confiscated. And then God comes to them with this word through Jeremiah to people that are going to lose everything. They are going to go through a trial. God's preparing Israel for a trial. And this is what He says. We're all familiar with verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. He's telling a pre-trial people that He has plans for them. And they're going, but if you really cared, God, why are you going to send us into exile if you really love us? But He's telling them ahead of time, though you are going into trial, but I have plans for you. Do you believe that today? I have plans for you. And I don't know what those plans are. But He tells Israel plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And here's what happens. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. There is no greater prosperity for the human being than to have peace with God. Worldly riches, as we're going to see here in the latter part of James, the riches of this world will pass away. But knowing God is the key to all existence. It is the secret to life. It is the secret to your fulfillment and your fullness as a human being through faith in Jesus Christ. God points out through Jeremiah that the effect of the trial will be that they will come to Him. They will step outside of themselves long enough to seek the Lord. Trials are intended to cause us to step outside of ourselves, to not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him. And it takes trials to do that. Every trial that you have ever experienced, if you look back on ones that you see God's hand in it, you see God's hand in it because at some point you turned to Him and you cried out. I remember one night in particular, I had so much work ahead of me that I was overwhelmed. I think I had a year and a half or 2 years of work scheduled out, and I was overwhelmed. I thought, I'll never get it done. I had prayed for all kinds of work, and when I finally got it, it's like, oh, please, I don't want this much. And I remember week after week after week laying awake at night sweating all night, just scheming, how am I going to get it done? But one night, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning, I remember crying out, God, I just want your peace. I don't care if I do another job ever. He wore me out. But it took a long time to get me to that point where He wore me out. But it was through that trial that I give glory to God, because He wore me out. I couldn't take it no more. All I wanted was peace. And he gave peace. Even though he didn't take the work away, he gave me much grace. And I enjoyed what I had to do. And but God did it. And it was a light trial compared to many that you suffer. But at that time, I can give glory to God and still do for him coming to my rescue through that trial. But he says to the people here in Israel, because of this trial which goes before you, trust me, I have a good plan. I govern your trial at just the right time. I will prosper you. But it's through this trial that you're going to cry out to me and seek me. That's what God wants, a people that are fully devoted to him. Trials always will cause us to turn outside of ourselves because we're so tempted to be thinking inside ourselves, to be inside our own head sometimes. Trials bring us to the end of ourselves. And guess what? When we ask for wisdom, guess what happens? What do you think the answer is? He gives wisdom, doesn't he? Look what it says in verse 5. When we've come to the end of ourselves and we go outside of ourselves and we ask him for wisdom, multiple choice question, when we ask for wisdom, God withholds. God gives partial answer to it. God is a miser and only gives a little bit. God is resentful that you ask, or he gives generously without reproach. Ding, 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 ding. You're right. That's the answer. He gives generously without finding fault. That is good news. That is a promise. He would have you to go outside of yourself to him, that you would ask for wisdom, that you could come into his world a little bit, understand what he's doing, that you might endure the trial. He gives generously without finding fault. He doesn't ask, he doesn't scold you when you're under a trial. If even with a slight whimper, believing prayer, asking for wisdom, he lavishes wisdom upon all who ask him. I love the fact that he won't shake his finger in your face and say, shame on you, shame on you. It took you this long to ask, shame. He doesn't do that. He's not a scolding parent. If your parents scolded you because you were late or you were not asking the right question at the right time, God doesn't do that. He doesn't say that you didn't ask that prayer exactly right. Do you know what else you ought to ask for? God, give me wisdom. Your word tells me I don't know what else to do. It's the only hope I have. You are my only hope. He won't reproach you for not asking sooner. God knows how weak we are. He knows we're but flesh. What Psalm 103 knows how we are, knows who we are. We're dust. He is God and we're not. But when the creature that's been created by his own word rises up and says, help, God rides the heavens to come to the aid of those who call for help. And wisdom, the call for wisdom is a call for help. Let me walk into your world, God, because I can't walk in mine alone. And he will give it. He'll give freely. James, though, offers, as he a good counselor would, he offers warning. Verses 6 through 8. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of a sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. That, verse 8, is the definition of what is the doubter of verse 6. A doubter is one with a divided mind. A double soul is the better word. A double heart. Two hearts. Doubting isn't the best word, but James does define what it means. The fuller idea of this is, let him ask in faith, free from divided motives and divisive attitudes. So often we want to argue with God or shake our finger and point blame at God. Why me? Why is this happening to me, God? Give me wisdom. I got to know why. You're not being fair. What have I ever done to deserve this? we're better people than they are, and this is happening to us. That is the idea behind a double-minded man. Or the other side of that would be to say, I'm just scum. I get everything I deserve. This happening to me, I got it. You know, God's punishing me. That's just the way it is. I guess I'm just going to have to take my licks. Do you understand God's mind in that? If you've resigned yourself, if you're being proud, you can see that. If you're shaking your fist in God's face, you can see that as being unbelieving. But when you just resign yourself to take your licks, God's going to do what He's going to do. Oh, well. That is being unbelieving, because God says, if you don't understand it, let Him ask, and God will give wisdom. Humble yourself, and God will give wisdom. Either extreme, you can't please God. It's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 defines faith, and James is calling the church to faith, and faith is defined as rooted in and upon God's character and nature. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So if you're fussing with God, why me? If you're a loving God, you would never do this to me. I want answers, and I want them now. God is not beholden to you. And if you say, God doesn't care about me, so I'm just going to take what He's got to give. You know what? If I talk back to Him, He's just going to beat me some more anyway. That's an unbelieving heart. He doesn't reward that. But He does reward those who cry out, give me wisdom. I know You govern my circumstances. I am weak. You are strong. You are wise, and I am unwise. But I need Your wisdom, because I'm so tempted to want to quit. I want to quit, God, but I'm going to wait, because I know that You care. You pray and structure prayers for wisdom in that manner for the sake of obeying God and trusting in God. Otherwise, like the wave blown by the sea, you'll be tossed back and forth. And what that means is you're letting circumstances dictate your life and not letting God rule and govern your circumstances. It is as unbelieving as unbelief can be if you are letting circumstances direct your course rather than submitting yourself before God that He might govern your pathway. Without wisdom, and wisdom is only forfeited in your life if you don't ask for it. You forfeit the wisdom if you don't ask. And without wisdom, God's wisdom will stagger under the trial and we'll quit. And we won't recognize God's work to mature us and cause us to stand and grow up. But remember that we forfeit. The only way we forfeit God's wisdom is by not asking. And many of us are too proud to ask. We might even say things like, well, God knows what I need. The Bible says, ask. Jesus said, ask anything in my name, and it will be given. And you're under a trial. Sometimes you may ask, deliver me from this trial. And I think a good deliverance for my trial would be thus, thus, and thus. And He lets you remain under the trial a little bit longer because you lack wisdom. You don't know what He's doing. You think your solution is the God solution. And it may be good, but it may not be of God. So we yield ourselves to His wisdom, and we wait upon the Lord and trust in Him. Even if we fail to ask, know this, God will not fail to act in working, pressing, pressuring, laying the trial on you for your good and for His glory. That's called discipline. And that's discipline is nothing more than an education. The Bible says no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Listen to this. If you're a student, no education. You can substitute the word education. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. No education seems pleasant at the time. But at the end, it yields fruit. And in this case, it will yield the fruit of a yielded soul to Christ. I have no doubt for that. The danger, James would say, of not believing and not trusting and not submitting to God during trial, the biggest danger is to become double-minded, double-hearted. I think that double-souled is a good word. William Barclay had a great comment. He said, that man, the double-minded man, is a walking civil war in which trust and distrust of God wage a continual battle against each other. Trust, don't trust. Trust, don't trust. I believe, I don't believe. I want God to work. I want things to work out on earth. A double-hearted man has one heart for heaven and one heart for earth. The double-minded man has one heart for God and another heart for something else. Can you see the clash taking place? The double-hearted man has one for worship and one for self-worship. One for self-satisfaction. You can't love God and love the earth and hold to the earth. You can't. A preacher that will preach that usually will just pierce the heart of someone. You can't love God and hold to the earth. James 4:4 tells us, friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Is James playing games? Is he kidding around? The answer to that is no. You cannot love God and be friends with the world. Love God. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. So, if you're like me, as I thought about that verse, I got really shook up. And I thought, okay, if the gospel is good news, then where is the good news? If I'm being convicted of friendship with the world is hatred toward God, and God's goal is to mature me and make me complete, not lacking anything, then there must be hope even when I find myself conflicted in my love for God and love for the world. I find some double-heartedness in myself. Where is the hope? The hope is James 4:8. Right after he says friendship with the world is hatred toward God, look what he says. This is the message of the gospel to all who would believe. If you see yourself as double-minded in any way, here's your hope. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Remember Psalm 131? David, like a weaned child, suggesting he stays near the Lord all the time. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, you double-souled, you double-hearted. Come! It's your only hope. Your problem's been because you didn't bend the knee to a holy God. You refused to ask Him for wisdom, and you became double-minded. Now you recognize your double-heartedness. The trial has led you to this point in your life. You recognize there is an aspect of double-mindedness. This passage tells you, wash your hands, come near to God. He will come near to you. Wash your hands, confess your sins, and purify your hearts. He will forgive. James is so hard on this point, but it's good because through afflicting those that he's speaking to on this matter, those that are double-minded have hope and can begin walking repentantly in this area. I think it's a beautiful hope for us, this promise in James 4:8. Now the next verses 9 through 11, They seem out of place as you just read through this because you think, well, let's read it. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Probably, according to biblical standards, we would be rich folk compared to these Jewish people. That the ones that were going through the dispersion, they had been pushed out of their homes. They were all over the place. They no longer had what they had before. So most of them were living in poverty. So he's not writing against having wealth. We can know that for sure. So what's he talking about? Seems as though it's out of place. Like all of a sudden, he's got this. This is how I always read it. He's got this problem with rich people. Because after all, rich people are always proud and arrogant and high and mighty. And they're always the ones that are bad. So he's got a word to say to them. Listen, he's writing to Christians who suffer all kinds of trials. Some are poor, some are wealthy, but both suffer trials. So he's addressing, I think what's powerful about this, he talked about various kinds of trials, almost like theory in the first few verses, right? Now he's getting down to real-time trials among the people he's writing to. There's feeling, pinching pennies is not easy. And he's writing to people that in real time are suffering the real trial of poverty, and some are well off and facing their own kind of trial. Let's see what he's talking about. Speaking about their present circumstances. Here's what he's wanting both sides to do, both those that are poor and those that are wealthy. He wants them to consider God's view of life. God's world view when it comes to wealth or poverty. What does God think about this? What does God say? And he gives wisdom, God's wisdom, as he moves on through verses 9 through 11. In order to become mature and complete, not lacking in anything, both the poor and the rich must develop a humble attitude, a humble spirit. And James directs them to consider poverty first. And most of these Jewish Christians would have been poor. Now, what he is pointing out, I think, to both poor and rich is this. Take this to heart. It's only temporary. Poverty is temporary, and as we see by the way he writes in verses 10 and 11, riches are only temporary. I read a quote about an old man. He was very wealthy back in the 1800s, and he was thinking about one of his relatives, and he said, I come to the end of my life, and I realize when he dies, he's going to gain his riches. He was a Christian. When I die, I'm going to lose all my riches. Now, I didn't discern whether he was a believer or not, but he knew one thing for sure. He can't take it with him. So for the poor and for the rich, it's temporary. Their situations are temporary. The poor, James writes, he said they have to take pride in their glory and their high position. What a strange thing to say. It's almost like we might translate it, if this was a progressive theological persuasion, we might would say, power to the people! The poor are going to rise up. They ought to take pride in that because we got the man behind them. But that's not what he's saying. The high position is not found on earth. The high position's found in the person of Jesus Christ, who won heaven for them, who purchased them by his blood. Poverty so often causes Christians, and you may say, well, I think I'm in poverty, but you're really not compared to the rest of the world. But nevertheless, a person that has less means than someone else might feel like God has unblessed them. I am no longer blessed by God. God's not blessing me. I don't have stuff. Poverty causes us to think that way, causes Christians to think that way. But the Christian that is poor in earthly means ought to consider his high position. Here's what Paul had to say about it. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The poor Christian has to consider his eternal riches. It's important. It's absolutely incumbent upon him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. Assurance of salvation that is ready to be revealed in this last time. And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs and all kinds of trials. But an inheritance that's kept in heaven that far surpasses anything this earth can offer. So he writes to the poor Christians, those that are poor, and he tells them, take pride in their high position. You're only looking through your eyes if you see yourself as poor. You're only feeling with your hands and touching with your hands if you think you're poor, Christian. For you have riches untold in heaven found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's good news. The trial of poverty for a Christian is only temporary. And it's really insignificant in the grand eternal scheme of things. But then he says to those that are more well off, to those that are wealthy, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like the flower. And that almost sounds like he's scolding them. And he is. Because one of the temptations any of us has is, if we're affluent in any way, is to begin taking pride in those things we have and wanting to hold on to them for dear life. And in a way, he's saying the riches can become very deceptive. And you should take pride in his low position. In other words, recognizing all these things I have are temporary. This is not the end of all things. This is not as good for the Christian to think of your low position. You're not all that just because you have all these things. Remember, poverty and riches are both temporary. And a wealthy person is wise when they begin to understand that if they lost it all, whatever they had, they would simply be losing a temporal blessing, you might say. But to understand that all that we have, all that we own, all that we wear, all that we have in the bank is all temporal in nature. Our health is temporal. We shouldn't take pride if we have great health, nor should we feel awful about ourselves if we have poor health. It's temporary. It doesn't last forever for the believer. And he's writing to Christians here. He doesn't scold a wealthy person for being wealthy. I read something written by the rabbis before the New Testament was written. It was a reference somebody had. The test of the poor, the rabbi said, was to see if you're going to murmur rather against God rather than be full of thanksgiving to God. The test for the rich person is to see if they'll open their hands to the poor. Both then discover the temporal nature of the things of this earth. But at the point of trial, if both rich and poor humble themselves under God's governance, they will become exactly the same under Christ. with the same goal being accomplished of maturing that Christian and causing that Christian to be complete. And then as we close, just real quickly, faith in Christ for both rich and poor, faith in Christ provides that each are equal sharers in the life of Christ. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that whether you're poor, whether you're rich, you have an equal standing before God. Paul said it like this, we're sharers, partakers in the grace of God together. Wealth doesn't bring the rich believer closer to God in Christ, and poverty doesn't keep the poor believer further away. And oh, how we're deceived in this so often, to think that if I have it, I must be blessed. If I don't have it, I must be cursed. And it's not that way. Not at the foot of the cross. John MacArthur played with Hebrews chapter 4:16. Not really, he didn't play fast and loose, but he, I think, gave a further definition. He added the word equal and equally, and you'll hear it when I read it. Therefore, let us draw near with equal confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may equally receive mercy and equally find grace to help in our time of need. That's good news. And that's what he's talking about for the wealthy, for the poor, in a real-time trial. Seek the wisdom of God in this. And he gives them some wisdom. Riches are temporary. To the poor, understand it. You're no better off if you have wealth. You're no better off if you don't. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your way acknowledge Him. Then finally, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. This blessed is the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes. It doesn't mean happy in the sense that we think trouble-free and happy. The Beatitude, blessed, was a blessed of profound joy. That's found in God, an inner sense of hope and joy and peace and confidence in God. That's the Beatitude. He says, this kind of blessing and overwhelming joy is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, when you stand trusting God, seeking His face, asking for wisdom, clinging near to Him, when you've done this, He will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Not a big crown like a gold crown, but the crown of a champion. The crown of one who wins and has shown him or herself to be complete. That kind of crown. A crown that honors the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is. And that's what we hope for, that blessedness. Persevering through these trials with the eye on completeness and maturity, that we might look more like Christ through depending on God. Asking Him for help and wisdom will yield the fruit of completeness, the crown as described by James, which speaks of completeness. And that's good news. Trust God, who is the good governor of all your circumstances through your trials this coming week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the challenge of Your word. We thank You for this message, which is encouraging. We pray that You would help us, even if we find that we've been double-minded, that we would run to You, confessing our sins. And we do confess it, Lord. We confess right now that we are so, in many areas, double-minded, double-hearted. Cleanse us of this and wash us, O Lord. Purify our hearts. Give us wisdom, that we would trust in You. For those that are suffering intense trials right now in our church body, we would pray that You would help them, draw them to Yourself. Let them come to You like a weaned child, that they would be near You and ask of You and wait upon You and trust You and have a joyful spirit. Let us be those who aren't suffering right now, that we would be encouragers and love and pour out our lives as servants to those, and honor those who are under trial right now. We pray for Your grace, help, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.